some things really just drive a wedge between people. There's no middle ground. It's just one side or it's the other. For example, pineapple on pizza is one of those things. It divides people. It's either a horror to you or it's a culinary delight, and you would gladly partake. And whichever camp you happen to fall into, and I'm sure we will all find out, you will have conversations at the end of the service today about this very thing, and hopefully you don't lose too many friendships. Whatever camp you happen to fall into, it seems as though when that topic is brought up, doesn't it, that we have to make our opinion known. Like, we can't just say, oh, interesting. We have to say, well, this is what I would do. We must take a side and argue that pineapple does, or pineapple does not, have a place in our individual pizza preferences. Now, our text is about this very thing today, not pineapple or pizza or any other toppings, but about the division that acts like a wedge between people with Jesus. Jesus brings this division into the world. We've seen it build up in John, haven't we? John at the beginning was relatively conflict-free. But as we've gone through John's gospel, we've seen it ramp up more and more and more. And more than this particular text into chapter 12, verse 8, the whole chapter 12 is, the point of it is that there is a division. Christ brings division. He is the dividing Messiah, the dividing Christ. Before we come to chapter 13, the final teachings of Jesus, what many have called the farewell discourse, where Jesus goes on and he says farewell in his final teachings to his disciples before he is betrayed and arrested. So let me start with an overview and a setup. All right, so fill in the blank on your first part there on your outline. Over the next 2 months, we're going to cover this idea of the dividing Christ, Lord willing, in 6 sermons, each put into a verbal noun for all you English people out there, for my comprehension at least. So the first text that we're covering is today, and that's anointing. That is, Jesus divides as Mary anoints him, but Judas criticizes. There's a division, a wedge in between there. Next time, we're going to see, if you look in chapter 12, the triumphal entry, entering. That is, Jesus divides the crowds and the authorities. The authorities are ready to arrest him, but he comes in triumphantly anyway, and they can't do anything. They throw up their hands. Look, the world's gone after him. Thirdly, dying. Jesus divides. He makes this division between those that love their life and they will lose it, and those that hate their life in this world but follow Christ. They have eternal life. Fourthly, drawing. Jesus explains how he will draw all people to himself, and yet there's a division. So we'll have to talk about what he actually means when he says, I will draw all people to myself, because the crowd doesn't understand. And again, the context of the whole chapter is just this: some believe and some don't. Fifthly, fearing. That is, Jesus divides even the Pharisees themselves because some believe, John tells us, but for fear of man, they do not confess it. There's a division between the glory that comes from man and the glory that comes from God. There's a division there. And then lastly, saving. In the last part of chapter 12, Jesus divides as he explains that he came to save the world. It's going to be really similar to what we read in John 3 with Nicodemus. Though Jesus came to save, many will reject him and be judged. Those who believe, save. Those who reject, judge. The division is there. And so that's the overview that we're going to cover over the next 2 months, Lord willing. But look at the setup that John gives here to chapter 12, starting in verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So people begin pouring into Jerusalem to perform rituals of purification, preparing to celebrate the Passover feast. And in this backdrop, we see the conversations. Seems like a hotbed of gossip between the people. Everybody wants to know, where's Jesus? What's he doing? What's he gonna do? Everyone wants to know where he is. Some no doubt want to see miracles. Some no doubt heard of what he's done. Some no doubt probably think, I heard he gave food out. I heard he created food for free. Go get some pineapple pizza or something. They wanted to see. Some are curious. All are afraid. Because the Sanhedrin, that is the ruling body of the Jewish people that's made up of the chief priests, the Sadducees, Pharisees. When John talks about this, the chief priests and the Pharisees, that's what he's talking about, the Sanhedrin. They've ordered the arrest of Jesus, and there's some serious drama going on here. And that's the backdrop from here until Jesus' death and burial. The next 8 chapters are taking place in the time frame of just 1 week. So we're slowing down because we're going to get a lot of discourse, a lot of Jesus just teaching his disciples here. And in the first part of chapter 12, we're going to see this wedge of Jesus driven between these two followers of Jesus, Mary and Judas. One is anointing Jesus. The other is stealing from Jesus. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. See, the context here is a little different. See, unlike the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, who tell this story, John places Jesus' anointing here in the context of the story of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, right? We just read in chapter 11 their story, and now we see the response to Jesus as he returns to Bethany before he enters into Jerusalem. Matthew and Mark put his triumphal entry before this, but that's okay. Matthew and Mark aren't going in chronological order. Now, Luke does tell a story about Martha and Mary. You probably might know it, about one serving and one sitting at the feet of Jesus, but he doesn't tell this story about Mary anointing Jesus. Luke does tell a story about a woman who wipes Jesus' feet with her tears. That's a totally different story. That's not the same. There are some similarities, a woman wiping Jesus' feet, but that's it. It's in a different place, different home. There's a home of the Pharisee. It's not Mary. It's a different woman. Now, Matthew and Mark both tell this story, but they don't name Mary as the woman. So when you read through Matthew and Mark and you see this story, it's the same story, right? They give some slight differences, but these aren't contradictory. They're complementary, which is a fancy way to say they tell different details about the same story. You can go back and read these complementary accounts in Matthew. It's in chapter 26, verses 6 through 13. And in Mark, it's in chapter 14, verses 3 through 9. That wouldn't be a bad thing to do this afternoon as you're at home. There, in Matthew and Mark's version, Jesus is in the house of Simon the leper, which is in Bethany. John doesn't specify, right, whose home it is. We just see that Lazarus and Martha and Mary are there. That's not that unusual. If Simon was a neighbor or even a relative of these three siblings, they would be there, of course. They would be serving. That's not a contradiction. It's just more detail. In any case, what I love about John's gospel is that we get a fuller picture of what Matthew and Mark have told us. We get a fuller picture of the woman with the alabaster flask, who she was. It was Mary. And why she anointed Jesus in such a way. And that's what John is pointing out. In Matthew and Mark, there's a little bit more emphasis on the whole discussion of the poor and versus Jesus and that. John's focus is a little bit more geared toward the division between Mary and Judas. Now Mary's was an act of grateful devotion. What a beautiful picture in response to not only who Jesus was, but what he had done in her own life for her brother, for her family. And in this act of devotion, we see three important characteristics. And I want you to get this because I think this is worth meditating on. Number one, it was a costly act. It was costly. John lets us know that it was expensive. He tells us specifically, it's an expensive ointment. It's made from pure nard, which may not mean a lot to us now, but to the original audience, that would have meant a whole lot. This is a very expensive ointment. And he even tells us how much it costs, right? Judas proclaims it's worth 300 denarii, which is about a year's wage for an average laborer. So basically tens of thousands of dollars poured out in a moment there upon the feet of Jesus. Now, it was likely that Lazarus and Martha and Mary were a wealthy family, but this was a costly gift nonetheless. That's one of the points of this, is that Jesus is absolutely worth the cost of this sacrifice, whether it cost them a lot or whether it was a family heirloom, whatever, it cost a lot because Jesus is worth it. And so I have to ask myself and I ask us, what is Jesus worth to me? Judas is going to answer that question later. What is Jesus worth to him? As he sells him for probably the cost of a common slave. But what is Jesus worth to you? What are we willing to give? What are we willing to sacrifice? What are we willing to pour out before him in a costly act of devotion? What comforts am I willing to forgo? What investments am I willing to make? Because this is not a waste, as Judas implies. This was an investment in eternal things. This is putting to action what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, right? Storing up treasures in heaven. This is exactly what it looks like. An investment in the worship and the glory of Christ. Secondly, this is an extravagant act of devotion. Extravagant, not only costly, but, extravagant. That is, it's a large gesture that many saw. It was an example to others. John recalls that the perfume filled the entire house, and I'm sure that he recalled what it was like to be in that room and to smell what the tens of thousands of dollars smelled like in an ointment. What an extravagant gift. Matthew and Mark describe the extravagance, right? In Mark 14:9, this is what Jesus says in their accounts. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. That's what it means to be an extravagant gift. Even now, 2,000 years later, what are we talking about right now? We're talking about the woman with the alabaster flask. We're talking about Mary who anointed the feet of Jesus. We're sharing the gospel and we're proclaiming about this woman who, in the eyes of those around her in this time, was a second-class citizen. That's just the reality. It wasn't much to her. But in the eyes of Jesus, praise God that Jesus has eyes that are not like ours and that he sees truly and he sees the heart, and that what the world looks on as second-class citizen, as outcasts, as people who are unworthy, Christ looks at with joy and with love and with pardon. And he sees this woman as a faithful servant who sets an example worth following. Praise God for faithful, holy women who love Jesus and set an example with all their heart. I'm just going to tell you, when we get to the end of John, it's not going to be the disciples that will want to follow their example. It's the women who stuck around. It's the women who were there that Sunday morning at the tomb. It's the women who got to be those first evangelists and tell the disciples Jesus is alive. What does my devotion to Christ say about my love for him? What about you? What kind of example are we setting in our worship, both at home and in in our corporate worship at church? What kind of example are we setting? I'm not asking you to start flinging yourself around the room when we sing, by the way. That's not what I'm asking. That might be distracting. You're certainly welcome to be physically active. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. Being devoted extravagantly to Christ does necessarily mean that we must love Christ extravagantly. I mean, we love to have our children with us during this time, right? We love that they're here. We love that they are what? We love that they're seeing the example that we're setting. We love that they're hearing the word preached, but they're looking to us as parents, as older adults, as friends. We want them to see our examples of loving Jesus through our corporate worship. So, brothers and sisters, can we then extravagantly love our Lord on Sunday mornings? Can we do that? Can we show them what that looks like? Can we show them what it looks like on Wednesday nights when we go to the Lord in prayer and depend on the Lord in prayer? Can we show them at home, every moment in between? It's not just Sundays and Wednesdays. It's every moment. Because I guarantee you, I know, because I have children, that they're watching all the time. So do they see that? Do they see my extravagant love for Christ? Thirdly, Mary's act of devotion was humbling. Humbling. In Matthew and Mark's account, it's interesting because it says that the woman anointed him on his head. And that's all they say. He was anointed on his head. Only John tells us that Mary also anointed his feet. Most likely it was, of course, it was both. But they're pointing out different details. But only John tells us that she anointed his feet and then wiped them with her hair. It's an incredibly intimate act in this society for a woman to do such a thing. I imagine that it's an intimate act in our society too. We just don't do that kind of thing anymore. Either way, it would have been almost shameful for a woman to let down her hair to be so intimate with a man who's not her husband. But here's the thing, it wasn't the feet of an ordinary man that she was wiping. She was safe in his presence. Guys, we don't think about this a lot, but ladies, I know you do. Can you imagine with all the abuse that happens in churches, with all the abuse that you see happening in marriages and everywhere else? I mean, even in our church, right? You teach your daughters to be careful around men, even men at church. Can you imagine never having to worry about that with Jesus? Can you imagine being totally safe in his presence? There is no worry. There is no hurt. Here is one man that will never hurt you, but is only ever always good. I love this particular detail. It seems that whenever Mary pops up in the gospel, she's always at the feet of Jesus. Have you noticed? As we've talked about her a bit over the past couple weeks, whether it's in Luke's account where Martha is busy serving, too busy serving, Mary's at his feet, listening to his teaching. Whether it's in John 11, where Mary comes running to Jesus and she falls at his feet in sorrow, pouring out both her heart and her tears to him, or whether it's here where they're at dinner and she falls again at his feet and anoints him and serves him there, preparing him for his impending burial. In every circumstance, Mary is at the feet of Jesus. Do you know, as I've been reading this week, it seems to me that the feet of Jesus is a good place to be. Whether we are learning from him, whether we are grieving, whether we are pouring out our souls and our hearts in worship, in every circumstance, may I cast myself at the feet of Jesus. And it's humbling because I have to admit I'm not enough. I have to admit I don't know what's best. I have to admit that I don't know where to go next. I don't know what happens. I have to trust that His will is best. I have to depend not on my effort, but go to Him in prayer when I can't do anything. Asking Him to do the impossible. But no matter what happens in my life, no matter what happens in your life, His presence is more precious. His presence is more precious than money, than time, than spouse, than children, than anything in my life. Any gift I could give, His presence is worth more. His presence is where, brothers and sisters, we long to be. But Jesus' presence divides. Judas did not see this as a costly, extravagant, and humbling gift. Judas' criticism was in reality an act of treachery. Matthew and Mark describe all the disciples criticizing, or some of the disciples criticizing. John points out that it was Judas. And Judas, unlike Mary, he was firstly deceptive. Oh, it appeared to be a pious suggestion, right? Oh, this sounds good, right? Give to the poor. But only John tells us what was really in Judas's heart. Yes, we're going to see Satan at work in chapter 13. Yes, God is sovereign over all this. Like I said last week, but man is responsible. Judas is responsible. He is seeking to deceive because he was a thief who would have helped himself to the money had this ointment been sold. That's what John seems to very clearly imply here. Not only was it deceptive, it was shaming. Here's Judas seeking to put condemnation on Mary for her act of devotion. Friends, sometimes it's okay to keep our mouths closed. This would have been one of those times for Judas to do that. But he sought to shame, and Jesus will respond. Thirdly, besides being deceptive and shaming, it was unloving. It was not loving. He had no desire to help the poor. At least in this instance, he was a hypocrite. He claimed to follow Jesus, but loved something more. In this case, he loved money more than he loved Jesus. And as we will see, right, Judas will betray Jesus for money. Look, you can spend time at church. That's good. You can spend time doing good deeds. That's good. You can spend money and resources, but as Paul made very clear in 1 Corinthians 13, without love, it's all for nothing. It means nothing in the end if you have no love for Jesus. That's what makes the difference. You know, it's interesting. Have you noticed that really, in a way, two men betrayed Jesus on the night of his arrest? Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus for money. Simon Peter denied Jesus in a moment of fear. Judas responded by taking his own life when he saw what he had done. Peter went out and wept bitterly. But in the end of John's gospel, what did Jesus ask Peter when they gathered on the shore? Peter, do you love me? Three times he asked him. And that's a question for all of us here this morning too. Do you love me? Jesus is asking. Jesus implies as much in his response to Judas here. That's the implication. Do you love me above all? Look at verse 7. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Jesus gives a rebuke. He exonerated Mary. She was doing exactly what she should have been done. She was doing what was right. And he shows that Judas was wrong. Mary is not withholding from the poor. She's serving Christ. She's serving Jesus in his sacrifice to come. She's kind of like Caiaphas in a way. And that Caiaphas said stuff that he had no idea what he was saying, but he was right. He was prophesying. Mary probably is doing more than she realized at the time. I don't know that she had it fully in her mind that Jesus was going to die, but there she was preparing him for burial. She's preparing Jesus for what he is to do in the coming week. He will be betrayed, arrested, unjustly condemned, crucified, buried. And he will save those who believe and love him by his sacrifice and coming resurrection. He will not always be with him in this way. He, as he said many times, he would return to the Father. Let me clarify what this means, because this can be a little confusing. You can serve and love people without loving God. That's a common grace that God has given, that there are many people out there who have no idea who Jesus is or who hate Jesus, who are doing quote-unquote good things. That is, they are helping people. They are building hospitals. They are raising money for the poor. They are helping people. I mean, praise God for that, right? Praise God that we have people in our lives that do good for us. It's a common grace. And there may be times when followers of Jesus are withholding means, their means to the poor and the outcast. And that's really probably something we should talk about, in all honesty. That's kind of the message that I would like to give, is to say, maybe we should reach out more to the poor and to the... But that's not what John is saying. And so let's stick to the text. The fact is, I mean, here's the fact. You cannot love Jesus and not love the poor, the outcast, the less fortunate. We said it in our covenant this morning. That's what we've covenanted to do. Loving God necessarily means loving neighbor. As Judas tries to pit these two against each other, he tries to drive the wedge in between these two things and divide them. That, oh, you can't love Jesus and love the poor. It's only one or the other. No, no. There's no division there. There's no division there. Those go hand in hand. But Jesus makes it clear that it is the gospel that is of supreme importance. Without his sacrifice, all the charity work in the world is ultimately meaningless. Don't misunderstand me. Charity is good. Charity work is good. You should do that. Scripture makes it clear. But I'm here to tell you that eternal life is better. Eternal life is better. Help the poor. Preach the gospel. Show them that there is something beyond this world. It's just as serving in hospitality is good, right? It's something you should do as well. Sitting at the feet of Christ is better. That's what Jesus told Martha in Luke's gospel, right? One thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. So what does it look like to serve Christ in my life? That's a good conversation to have with your family over lunch. That's a good conversation to have with your spouse or with your friend or with somebody else here. What does it look like to serve Christ in my life? I will tell you that it looks like this at least. Number one, it is costly. It will cost you. Number two, it is extravagant. Love Christ in a way that shows others that you love him. Thirdly, it is absolutely humbling. You will not get glory, but Christ will. Jesus continues to separate people today. Yes, say tongue in cheek, even more than pineapple on pizza. But I would implore you and myself today, fall at the feet of Christ. Come to him in prayer even now and see, brothers and sisters, that he is worth it. Please see that he is absolutely worth whatever it costs, because eternal life, the presence of Christ, oh, light and momentary are the afflictions of this life. Christ's eternal life, eternal weight of glory, as Paul tells us, No matter the circumstance, with Christ, as we get the opportunity now to sing together, we can sing this with a full assurance. We can sing, "It is absolutely well with my soul," because of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, help us to